Larger and shorter catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God. Question 78 in the larger catechism. Question 78, whence ariseth the imperfection of sanctification in believers? Answer, the imperfection of sanctification in believers ariseth from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them, and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins, are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. So, as we can continue now, the next few questions in the larger catechism have to do with various aspects of the doctrine of sanctification. As we prepare to move from what man ought to believe concerning God to the duty that God requires of man, we need to understand a little bit more clearly this doctrine of sanctification. And so we're going to be talking about it in several ways and under several different considerations. The consideration we have before us in question 78 is a consideration of the imperfection of sanctification in this life. Why is it that when we are in fact regenerate, or we are even when we're converted, that there remains in believers in this life this imperfection? Why aren't we perfectly sanctified? You know, there are a lot of people over the course of the history of the church who have asserted various kinds of perfectionism. The most well-known in recent church history is Wesley. Wesleyan perfectionism, Methodistic perfectionism. Now that doctrine of perfectionism in Wesleyanism also gave rise to the holiness movement. The doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit as a separate and a distinct work of grace arises from this doctrine of perfectionism. It came out of this Wesleyan perfectionism. And they would say things, they would defend it by, for example, pointing to someone like Job, who is described in the Bible as being a perfect and an upright man. Even though, as we'll see, and in some of the verses we're going to have reason to reference this evening, Job himself understands that perfection is relative, it is not absolute. In other words, he himself does not profess to be a sinless man. He doesn't profess to have achieved sinless perfection or a perfection of sanctification in this life. They confuse statements like that. They confuse other statements in the Bible, such as the command, "Be ye perfect, for I am perfect, saith the Lord." They confuse that command with, and it really flows from the same, it's the same category of error as to why these people believe in a libertarian free will. When the Bible says, "Choose ye this day," they assume that man must indeed be able to choose because he's commanded to choose. Well, he does choose, but not in the way that they think. That is, not with a libertarian free will. And he is perfect But that perfection is not a perfection in sanctification. That perfection has reference to the fact that believers' lives are hid in Christ, who alone is perfect. And so we're going to examine this imperfection. We're going to talk about what it is, what exactly it is we have a reason to reference. We're also going to discuss briefly why it is, at least some reasons, why we can discover that God might allow believers to remain in this state of imperfection. And then we're going to spend more time on how this imperfection of sanctification is displayed or manifests itself. Finally, and again, somewhat briefly, we need to be aware of the consequences of this indwelling sin. So those are the things that we want to try to cover. Those are the things that really have bearing on the question before us now in question 78. And so although there are other aspects of sanctification that we will have reason to cover in coming weeks, Lord willing, in coming questions, particularly in the larger catechism, tonight what we're going to really be spending time on and the thing that we're going to have reason and recourse to refer back to is this doctrine of indwelling sin, the fact of indwelling sin. So we'll be referring to the doctrine of indwelling sin and the fact of indwelling sin. Okay, with that in mind then, we're going to begin in question one with what is that imperfection in the work of believers in sanctification? And despite the Wesleyan perfectionists, despite the Finneyites, the followers of Charles Finney, he also had his own doctrine. Oberlin College was a big proponent for a long time of this idea of Christian perfection. The Nazarene Church has its own doctrine of entire sanctification or Christian perfection. This doctrine has influenced a number of professing Christian groups in the United States and around the world. But despite these assertions, which have arisen from time to time in the history of the church, the fact is this, the work of sanctification, as I would assert that anybody who has eyes to see will allow, it remains imperfect in this life. I want to look at Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20.
Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not.
Yeah, and that whenever we're talking about this topic, I'm always reminded of a story about Charles Spurgeon dealing with a man who believed he had achieved Christian perfection. And with all of his arguing with him, Spurgeon was not able to convince this man that he had not achieved entire sanctification in this life. And so one day they were talking over lunch, and Spurgeon allegedly, abruptly, picked up his bowl of hot soup and poured it over the man's head. And the man became angry and started to say some very inappropriate things, and Spurgeon, rather than apologize, said to him that he did it to make sure that he disabused him of the notion of his sinless perfection, and to keep him from dying in that delusion. So, if we really observe the lives of the saints, if we read the accounts in the Bible, very quickly we come to, or we should come to, the conclusion that there is an imperfection that attends to believers in this life to a greater or lesser extent. They're not achieving entire sanctification. There are, in fact, if we were to go through all the stories of the saints in the Bible, what we're going to find again and again is almost without exception, all of them are shown to us to be sinful people, imperfect people, people who have sometimes great faults, sometimes lesser. Their saintship is not dependent upon this idea of entire sanctification. Just because they have not reached a perfection in sanctification does not mean that they're not being sanctified or that they're not really believers. So whatever grace we exercise, the fact is this: there are some defects attending it with respect either to the manner of its exerting itself or to the degrees of it itself. I want to look at Psalm 143, verse 2.
Psalm 143, verse 2. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified.
Right. There's no justification to be found in this life in our works. We're not going to display this either consistency or degree that is necessary to constitute having attained to the fullness of what we would call Christian perfection. Right. The fact is that though we have ground to conclude that our hearts are right with God, that we're still obliged to confess our carnality because of indwelling sin and the remaining propensity to do that which we ought not. This is something Paul is very painfully aware of this problem. He's very forward to mention it in his discussions, particularly in Romans 7, if we look at Romans 7, verses 14 and 21.
Romans 7, verse 14, where we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me.
Okay, so we know that there's an imperfection that is an imperfection either of manner or degree in all of our thoughts, words, and deeds, even as believers. We're never achieving a point at which we can confess ourselves to be entirely sanctified. There's a carnality that subsists in the breast of every regenerated person. And it's this that we call indwelling sin. That's what Paul's talking about. Indwelling sin. This principle. Sometimes he calls it the old man. Sometimes he calls it the law of sin working in his members. Sometimes he just refers to it as the flesh. However, or under whatever name, what we're talking about is a principle that is, in fact, moving us contrary to the spirit of sanctification. It's a principle that's moving us to do that which is contrary to what God commands. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. But there remains this problem of imperfection. And it's not something that is readily deniable. At least not to people who have eyes. Now, again, I know there are and have been people in the history of the church who deny or who at least teach that you can move beyond this. But these people generally have been asserting something that is viewed and has been viewed down through the ages of the church as a very serious theological error. In fact, it's a teaching that in some ways I suspect is subversive to real sanctification. Because instead of acknowledging that these things that you're doing which are wrong are sins, they tend to talk of them in terms of being mistakes or in other terms or other, they allude to other concepts that would suggest that these are morally, somehow morally somewhat indifferent or neutral. They're almost neuter moral terms. That's entirely contrary to the thrust of scriptures we're going to see. The Apostle Paul in particular spends a lot of time explaining what is very clearly observable throughout the rest of the Bible. And every time you're wondering why such a strong believer would fall into this or that sin, every time you're wondering why such a saint of God would behave in such a manner that seems entirely inconsistent with what they profess to believe, Paul helps us understand very clearly this principle of indwelling sin. Now, the fact of this and the doctrine of indwelling sin leads us, I think, quite naturally to ask the second question that we need to address. And that is this. Why are believers allowed to remain in this state of imperfection? That they are, I really think, is not or should not be a matter of much controversy. And except for some of those errorists who've fallen hard in line with this doctrine of Christian perfection or entire sanctification, most people, in fact, are not really being tempted to think that way. They see the problems. You know, you have a lot of people, for example, who will tell you, I like Christ, but I hate Christians. You know, I'm in favor of Christianity, but not the church. I'm in favor of the morals of Jesus, but, you know, nobody really lives by them. You know, the problem that most people have with the church is that they see, on the one hand, the command to be perfect, the high ethical standards that Jesus commands, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. And then, on the other hand, they notice this disconnect. And they like Jesus, but they hate his followers. And very often with good reason. And so most people, I think, are not really having a struggle with the doctrine of entire sanctification, thinking they can achieve that. I think most people, whether they're in or out of the church, are wondering, why would God call people out of the world, call them into faith in Christ, command them this new obedience, and then what we have is this problem. All of these people have been called, and yet they all remain in various degrees of imperfection. None of them are achieving that standard. They're not, most of the time, really not even coming very close. And it's not, as we will see later, we believe that this sanctification which is commanded and commended, that is in fact something which awaits us in eternity. So we're not saying never. We're just saying not in this life. So why is it that believers are allowed to remain in the state of imperfection, particularly in this life, is what we're talking about? I think when we start to consider this question, there are several reasons that are safely and, I think, readily available to us from Scripture. Several reasons why, in the adorable wisdom of God and in accordance with His sovereignty, because we're not saying that this is something, you know, if you're an Arminian, you may have some recourse to your libertarian doctrine of free will. And you may find some consolation there, at least when it comes to explaining things like this, in that doctrine. But as Reformed or Calvinistic people, Augustinians in our understanding of grace, we have to say that it's not only the adorable wisdom of God, but also in accordance with His sovereignty, that believers are not brought to a state of perfection at once. It's not simply a matter of wisdom, but it's also a matter of the will of God. And that may, for some people, make it, at least at first glance, it may make it seem to be a much more difficult proposition to navigate. So let me suggest a few reasons. All right, the first is this. By allowing believers to remain in the state of imperfection, what God does is He gives His people occasion to exercise repentance and godly sorrow for their former sins committed before they were converted. Look at Galatians 1, verse 13.
Galatians 1, verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it.
At least in the case of those who who experience some delay between regeneration and conversion, those who have lived some portion of time in an unconverted state. This state of imperfection actually brings you to a point, a state wherein you're going to exercise repentance and godly sorrow, not only for things done today, but for former sins committed. We'll come back to the situation wherein once we're converted, we'll have to talk about that at least briefly along the way. So when corrupt nature discovers itself in those who are converted, what happens is this. They actually are inclined by the working of the Spirit and so on. They're inclined to take occasion to consider how they've been transgressors from the womb. I want to look at Psalm 51:5.
Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me.
I've talked about this under some other topics that we've covered, but I want to reiterate this point. What David is saying, you know, I'm a sinner. What I've done, my present sin, that sin from which I've been converted, that state of sin from which I've been converted very recently. Remember, this is Psalm 51. It's about his adultery with Bathsheba and all of the attendant circumstances. He says, I'm a sinner. But as he meditates on it, what he goes on to say in verse 5 is, what's worse is I was born that way. In other words, David, unlike lawyers in courts of law today, David is not pleading this as an extenuation. He's not saying that I'm a sinner, but it's not really my fault. It's maybe not so bad because I was born that way. He's saying, no. That actually makes it worse. And that's what we're talking about. By being left in the state of imperfection, you're kept in a state where you're actually continually being reminded of those former sins that were committed before you were converted. And in that, what you see on display is your corrupt nature. And so, when, for example, Job, when he considered God's afflictive providences towards him, one thing he understands from this is that they were designed to bring sin to remembrance. So we'll look first at Job 15:14-16.
Job 15, verses 14 through 16. What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water?
Yeah, Job is meditating upon what's happening. In the providence of God, he's facing horrible affliction beyond that of normal men. But Job, in contemplating that, does what? He does very much what David did, and that is he stops on that point of meditating that on that afflictive providence, and turns from that to consider his own innate sinfulness. I think we see it a little bit clearer in another passage we're going to look at here in just a moment, and that is a passage wherein we see that sins committed after conversion were actually recalled. And in his recollection, he orders them as a means to humble him for those which were committed before. So, that is, before he was converted. He's using this as a point, a takeoff point, to begin to meditate very seriously, very deeply, upon that corrupted nature. We'll look at Job 13, verses 23 and 26.
Job 13, verses 23 and 26. Verse 23, how many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. And verse 26, for thou writest bitter things against me, and makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth.
Yeah, makest me to possess the iniquities of my youth. So it begins with sins that were after his conversion. He thinks upon this imperfect sanctification. And that actually leads him to be humbled for sins which were committed before his conversion. Sins of his youth he's made to possess. Alright, second, there's another reason, then, I think, why believers are not brought to a state of perfection all at once. Another reason of this dispensation of providence is this: that believers, from their own experience of the breakings forth of corruption, together with the guilt they contract thereby, and the advantage they receive in gaining any victory over it, may be qualified to administer suitable advice and warning to those who are in a state of unregeneracy, that they may be persuaded to see the evil of sin, which at present they do not. I want to look for this in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13.
Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee.
Yeah, so what is it that David is seeking in this, in finding forgiveness, in coming back to God, returning to God, having had this backsliding incident? Well, he's looking from that experience to gain something to relate to others, to warn others, to give suitable advice or warning to others. He's looking to profit from that, not only for himself, but for others. And that simply would not be the case, you know, if you were in a state of sinless perfection. And Christ himself was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. And in so doing, in being that kind of a man, he was, in fact, demonstrating his affinity with mankind. He was holding himself out, not only as Savior, but in that case, as one who is intimately possessed of the capacity to be empathetic with man. men who are left in an imperfect state are in some respects, as grace works in them and draws them out, they are in fact in some ways more prepared to find that point of empathy with other men, because they can, from their own experience, warn them of the dangers of sin, warn them of the evils that attend habitual sinning and allowing yourself to be overcome and cast down. They're able to warn people who are unregenerate. And so there is a point of contact with unregenerate men. Men who have been regenerated are not simply taken out of the world and put in a position where they can no longer identify with their previous state of unregeneracy, but because of indwelling sin, they do, in fact, have that point of reference. And so that is something that God uses then for not only for their benefit, but for the benefit of others. Right, a third reason is, I think, this. God also orders it in order to give an occasion to his people to exercise a daily conflict with indwelling sin. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 15:31.
I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily.
You know, Paul says, I die daily. He's talking about this struggle with sin, indwelling sin. The fact that he has to die daily to it. There's a daily conflict. We're not brought immediately then into a place of everlasting bliss or a place of rest from the turmoil. The fact is that God suffers it in order to give them great disturbance and uneasiness, they might be induced to endeavor to mortify it and to be found in the exercise of such graces as are adapted to an imperfect state. Look at Psalm 119:173.
Psalm 119:173. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts.
Let thine hand help me. Why? I've chosen thy precepts. I need help. I wouldn't need that help. I wouldn't have to cry out like that to God. You wouldn't have to cry out for help. You wouldn't have these kinds of concerns if there were not a daily conflict with indwelling sin. But this daily conflict is driving this endeavoring, this need to mortify sin. Believers, it in fact should be multiplying both the desirability and in fact that overwhelming sense of pressing need to mortify indwelling sin. It keeps men, in other words, from becoming spiritually lazy. Okay, so I think those are some reasons why believers are allowed to remain in the state of imperfection. Now, I'm not saying that those are the only reasons, but I think those are some pretty big reasons why. We're going to move on to our third question. How is the imperfection of sanctification displayed? The answer, this imperfection of sanctification discovers itself in the weakness of every grace which we are at any time enabled to act, and in the many failures we are chargeable with in the performance of every duty incumbent upon us. We'll begin looking at Galatians 2, 11 and 12.
Galatians 2, verses 11 and 12. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I was stood into the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision.
Okay, so we see the weakness of the grace in Peter, and even the failure in the performance of his duty. And that's not something peculiar to Peter. It's something which is, in fact, it's something which is ordinary in believers because of this imperfection of sanctification. However, this imperfection, more particularly, we understand, or we should understand, appears from the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the spirit. We'll look at Galatians 5:17.
For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would.
Right. So there's this lusting of the flesh against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Why is that the case? Well, precisely because we have this imperfection in our sanctification. We see that imperfection in that fact. We wouldn't have the one lusting against the other. We wouldn't have this principle of conflict right in the midst of ourselves if it were not for that. Therefore, Paul, in explaining his reluctance and opposition to what is good, he lays it to the charge of indwelling sin, which he considers as having the force of a law. We want to look at Romans 7, verses 18 to 23.
Romans 7, 18 to 23. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members.
Okay, so the imperfection of our sanctification is not simply something from what the apostles are saying, particularly Paul, that is observable in either the weakness of our performance when it comes to our duties, or the weakness of grace in our acting. But principally, primarily, particularly, I think we can see that this imperfection is, in a sense, always present because of this indwelling sin, this law of sin working in my members, this evil thing that is abiding in me, this thing which I'm told I need to mortify or put to death. The reason is that because of this indwelling sin, the best works of the saints are always going to be imperfect and defiled in the sight of God, as the confession says, or the catechism says. We're going to look at Isaiah 64, verse 6, and Exodus 28, 38.
Isaiah 64, verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away."
Exodus 28, verse 38, "And shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord."
So, our works are imperfect, they're defiled before God. And the source of that is this indwelling sin, this principle of the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That makes all of our best actings on behalf of God, at best, weak. Our performance of duty, weak and vacillating. Now that's the result of indwelling sin. And if we understand anything about sin at all, we should understand that the propensity to sin, the bent toward sin, the desire to sin, the lust to sin, is sin. It's all sin. So we have this indwelling sin, which is sin itself, in some sense, that is keeping us off of that entire sanctification, or that perfection of obedience that is required in sanctification.
So just the existence of the indwelling sin, not even a manifestation of what it's going to do outwardly.
Just that alone is already keeping us from being entirely sanctified or in a state of sinless perfection. Everything else is just really the fruit of the poison tree. Everything else is just so many examples, so many displays of this imperfection. But the root of the imperfection, and this is why Paul, I think, spends so much time either talking about it directly or indirectly, the root of it is in this indwelling sin. This is why the apostle spends so much time, I think, emphasizing the idea of mortifying the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body, and that all of that kind of language is designed to encourage you to focus on this is really your problem. You know, you may think it's all these other things out here that may well be sin. But according to what the apostle is saying, those things probably wouldn't be happening if you were taking the war to the enemy. And the enemy is not just your outward deeds or your outward actions, outward words or whatever. It's this indwelling sin. Our indwelling sin is constantly opposing the principle of grace. And that's really wherein I would say the problem, we have to fix the problem. That's where it is. It's constantly opposing the principle of grace. I want to look at 1 Peter 2, verse 11.
1 Peter 2.
verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul."
You abstain from fleshly lusts which what? They war against the soul. That's Peter enunciating that principle that Paul talked about in Galatians, right? The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, that the two are opposed. Peter, I think, makes it a little bit more graphic. He's, if possible, in this place, making it a statement that's more blunt. Right? It's war. This is not something which is going to invite peaceful coexistence. He's not calling us to a peace treaty. We're not called to find a place of accommodation with indwelling sin. It's warring against the soul. It's destructive. It's warring against the principle of grace. Sometimes it prevails, for a time anyway. If you're regenerate, as we will eventually see, we're not going to talk about it so much tonight, but in upcoming question, I think it's the next question in the catechism, we're going to see that that's not for the regenerate, for believers. That's not the status quo. It's not going to remain that way. But sometimes it does prevail, but it doesn't always prevail against the principle of grace. Look at 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12.
1 Timothy 6:11 and 12. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses."
Okay, so indwelling sin is working hard. It's working against that principle of grace in you if you are regenerate, if you're converted. It's working to undermine all of that which grace is seeking to accomplish in you. As I say, sometimes it does prevail, but it only prevails for a time, and very often it doesn't prevail against it in those who are regenerate. It need not always prevail, nor need it routinely to prevail. But where corrupt nature does prevail, the principle of grace, though not wholly extinguished, remains inactive, or it doesn't exert itself as at other times, whereby the person falls into great sins, or the person could be said to wound his own conscience, or grieves the Holy Spirit, makes a sad work for a bitter repentance, which will afterwards follow. I mean, if you're regenerate, if there's a principle of grace, you're eventually going to repent, but it's going to be bitter. And so that corrupt nature just brings with it bitterness. It works bitterness in it, wounds the conscience, and it grieves the Spirit of God. I want to look at Mark 14, verses 66 through 72.
Mark 14, verses 66 through 72. "And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, 'And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied, saying, 'I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest.' And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, 'Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto.' But he began to curse and to swear, saying, 'I know not this man of whom you speak.' And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him before the cock crow twice, 'Thou shalt deny me thrice.' And when he thought thereon, he wept."
So, I think Peter, again, is a good example. And sadly, we find him being an example several times in Scripture of this principle, of this corrupt nature prevailing for a time. Grace isn't wholly extinguished in him. It's dormant. What happens? He falls into great sin. He denies Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. He wounds his own conscience and grieves the Spirit of God when he does this. But afterward, when he remembers the words of Jesus, the fact that Jesus told him this would happen, what are we told? He remembers and then he repents, but he's weeping bitterly. There's a bitterness to his repentance. You know, we see what is required of him to a certain extent in John's Gospel in the last chapter. That threefold restoration that follows upon his threefold denial of Christ. So there's a fall into great sin here. There's an inactivity, at least during this period of time, of the principle of grace, but it's not wholly extinguished. As I say, that point, you know, in believers, that principle of grace and perseverance in it, that's going to form the subject of the next question in our catechism. So I don't want to stay on that point. But what we see is this has certainly made for bitter repentance. On the other hand, as the principle of spiritual life and grace is not wholly lost, it will sometime or other be excited, and then will oppose the flesh or the corruption of nature and maintain its ground against it. I'll look at Psalm 32, verse 5. And verses 8 through 10.
Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said I would confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. And verses 8 through 10. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about.
Right, so again, that principle of spiritual life and grace, it's not wholly eradicated, contrary to Arminians or Pelagians. Doesn't wholly go away. At some time or other, the fact is, if you're regenerate, if you're a child of God, if the Spirit of God is working in you, if there's a principle of grace there, you're going to find that principle of spiritual life and grace excited. And when it is, it's going to oppose the flesh and the corruption of nature. And so this is why we say, when we talk about the doctrine of perseverance, which again, as I say, we will talk about that a little bit more in terms of this doctrine next time. But when we talk about perseverance, we're not saying that you cannot or will not fall into sin, but what we're saying is that you're not going to totally and finally apostatize. You're not totally and finally going to depart from the faith. Now, you can't know whether or not you're totally and finally apostatizing at any given point. You don't know whether or not when you start going in those kinds of bad directions, you don't know if you'll ever come back. You have no idea. You can't. There's no assurance in a state of sin. And a state of sin is in a state of misery. And you're going to get just that. You're going to find misery. So I want to talk about this idea of indwelling sin, or the corruption of the nature. First, with respect to the case of the unregenerate, and kind of what's going on with the case of the unregenerate, and then with that, having gone through that, I think then we'll be in a position, at least a better position, to understand some more things about the regenerate and how this, in fact, this principle we're talking about impacts those who are regenerate. All right, so I want to look, as I say, first at the case of the unregenerate. Now, it's the case of the unregenerate that though there is no grace, they don't have grace. That's what it means to be unregenerate. They don't have the grace of God. Right? They are devoid of the grace of God. But there is something in them by nature, which, at least for a time, keeps them from complying with the greatest of sins. It's an enlightened conscience. So, men by nature, they have a conscience that is, in fact, working. Right? They don't. They're not missing information with respect to this indwelling sin. They know that sin is sin. And that's why, you know, people, when they're born, they don't begin committing the most egregious sins. You have to build up to it. So, this is why it's important that we restrain children in their wickedness, because they're apart from grace, they're just going to grow in wickedness, and that, of course, is no good. So, enlightened conscience keeps the unregenerate man checked and reproved, so that he doesn't fall into the grossest kinds of sins. And we see an example of that in 2 Kings 8, verses 12 and 13.
2 Kings 8, verses 12 and 13. And Haziel said, Why weepeth my lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the chosen of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. And Haziel said, But what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria.
Yeah, so the first answer from Haziel is one of enlightened conscience. I would never do that. I would never do this. All those horrible, horrible things you just described, I would never. What am I, a dog that I would do that? Unregenerate men whose consciences are still functioning, that's their response when you suggest that they might commit some gross or serious major sin. Am I a dog? I gotta do that? Genocide? What, are you crazy? I would never do that.
That's sort of, in a way, pride goes before a fall, right? That's he commits the same sin that Peter did, where he said, "I would never deny Christ," right?
Well, there is that. I mean, Peter was regenerate, But as we'll see, he was not converted. The fact is that Haziel is just a natural man. And so the only check he really has is this conscience, which is still functioning. The mere suggestion repulses him. And yet, and this is, I think, important, afterwards, apart from grace, we see that those natural checks of the conscience really prove to be no firm restraints against an unrenewed nature. Look at 2 Kings 10:32.
2 Kings 10:32, in those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Haziel smote them in all the coasts of Israel.
Yeah, Haziel, in fact, goes on to do exactly what the prophet of God said you're going to do. So the problem is that your conscience, when you're unregenerate, your conscience is no match for your corrupted nature. And this is a problem that all unregenerate men have. They begin saying, oh, I'd never do that. Oh, I would never do that. But most people don't begin engaging in the most gross and egregious breaches of the commandments of God. Right? You build up to it. You become immune to the chidings of conscience. Till finally, like Haziel, you do exactly everything the prophet said you were going to do. Because your unrenewed nature is stronger than your enlightened conscience. It's going to make short work of it as soon as it gets in the way of that nature, what that nature really wants. So men's consciences terrify them with the thoughts of the wrath of God to which they expose themselves through their committing of sin. But these natural motions are not proceeding from the internal and powerful influencing of regenerating grace, so that they repress them. Now look at Romans 1:18.
Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness.
Who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or as the Greek indicates, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what they're doing. They're suppressing the truth. But they know it. Their conscience was checking and reproving them. But that conscience, these natural motions, are no match for the unrenewed nature. Nothing like the internal and powerful influence of regenerating grace working in and through someone. So when conscience reproves the transgressors, what do? How is it men move on? First, we know they offer a bribe to it by performing some moral duties to silence its accusations. Look at Romans 1, 20 and 25.
Romans 1, verses 20 and 25, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Okay, so what do they do? Well, first of all, conscience says, look, there's a God. Oh, oops. What are we going to do? Well, they offer a bribe. Right? They're going to worship. They're going to offer worship. You know, they don't just stop worshiping. They're going to offer some kind of worship. But in the end, they're going to offer up worship to the creature rather than the creator.
I guess that's where confessional comes from. You know, you can go in there and confess any sins, but you just say five Hail Marys and whatever. And
well, it is, in a sense, appealing to this unrenewed nature. Right? It's not constant with that influence of the regenerating grace that we were talking about. Conscience comes along and it reproves. It's reproving the transgressor. Well, because the unrenewed nature wants what it wants, a lot of times what people will do is they will do some other morally upright thing in order to counterbalance that. That's where the confessional comes in. You know, give a lot of money. You know, give money to the poor, this much money in the poor box. Do these acts of contrition and all of that. It encourages that way of thinking.
Steal from the rich and give them to the poor.
Well, it encourages really this idea of bribing your conscience. The practice of selling indulgences, same idea. You're bribing the conscience, but men naturally behave this way. When you do something contrary to the law of God, when you do something contrary to the command of God, your conscience comes along and says, well, you know, yeah, maybe I should do something for some poor people. Well, maybe I should do something else over there that's really good. Because you can't stand thinking about the things that you've done that are attacking your conscience. And so what you do is you try to distract your conscience, right? You want to distract your conscience from your sin and make your conscience focus over there where you're doing something morally upright. I may not be having to do with the true God, but I'm worshiping. That's the point of what Paul, I think, is saying, at least one of his points there in Romans. What happens then is this. Through a series of steps like that, the sinner is gradually hardened in his sin till at last he utterly stupefies his conscience so as to render it as much as possible useless. And Paul refers to that condition in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2.
1 Timothy 4, verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron.
Having their consciences seared with a hot iron. What are you doing when you bribe your conscience, when you're trying to distract your conscience from the very thing that you need it to do, which is reprove you, check you? But you see, the problem with the unregenerate man is this. That conscience of yours is no match for your corrupt nature. Your corrupt nature is, in fact, the master of your soul. So you play this game until finally you've seared your conscience as with a hot iron. I'm going to fornicate, but, you know, I really love that person. I balance it, right? Love is a good thing, isn't it? Wonderful thing. Ask anybody today, you know, should you be allowed, if you love someone, should you be allowed to do whatever? Sure. It's an excuse that will allow any kind of wicked behavior imaginable now. Right, and it's because of this. And so, for a series of steps like that, it's a metaphysical sleight of hand and you end up with a seared conscience. And once this occurs, what you've actually done is you've gotten a fatal victory over yourself. Right? That's what the person's done. He's gotten a fatal victory over himself because from henceforth, he will meet with no reluctance or opposition to sin in his own breast. And Paul talks about people like this in Ephesians 4:19.
Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness.
Yeah, they're working all uncleanness with greediness. There's no check. There's no reproof. There's no stop along the way. Nothing is slowing it down. That's the case of the unregenerate with respect to indwelling sin. This is why indwelling sin just grows in the sinner. The unregenerate man has nothing capable of checking the progress of sin, except for that conscience. And the more he's inclined personally or in terms of our society to allow this to go on, the more corrupt he'll become in his sin. Now, in contrast to that, the regenerate have that principle of grace working in them whereby the flesh and the spirit are brought into conflict. Well, look what Jesus says in John 3:6.
John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit.
So there are two principles. Right? Flesh and the spirit. And Jesus traces them back to their origin. The regenerate have a spiritual principle as well as that fleshly principle at work in them. Now, sometimes it happens that God withdraws the influences of the Spirit in a way of sovereignty in order to show a believer that it's not in his power to avoid sin when he will, or that he cannot without the aids of divine grace withstand these temptations which are offered to him to commit it. It's Psalm 119:133.
Psalm 119:133. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me.
Yeah, let not any iniquity have dominion over me. So although the regenerate have this principle of grace in them, this goes back to our question a little bit, why is it God allows this imperfection? Well, sometimes at least he withdraws the working of the Spirit in order to make it clear that you are, if you're a believer, you are to be dependent upon the grace of God. You don't have it in your natural power. And you might be tempted to think as a believer that now it lies within your natural power to render an acceptable obedience. Not true. Sometimes God he moves to withdraw that in order to teach you that lesson. Another thing, God also withdraws these influences with a design to let a man know what's in his heart, to give him occasion to humble him for past sins or present miscarriages, or even to make him more watchful for the future. It's Psalm 19:12-13.
Psalm 19:12-13. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression.
Right, so, the regenerate have this principle of grace, holding back the principle of the flesh, oftentimes, but sometimes not. And that for various reasons. In order to really prove to you your dependence upon God, sometimes to make you more watchful for the future. To let you know, sometimes God withdraws his grace so that you can see what's in your heart. You don't know what's there. You don't really perceive the wickedness within. You think you're above or beyond this or that sin. Not so. When God removes His grace, the influences of His grace, you may find yourself in this or that very sin which you thought that you would find you that you would never have a problem in that area. All right, the grace of God then, when wrought in the heart by regeneration, leads him to unfeigned repentance, mourning on account of corrupt nature, and an imploring of help from God against those corrupt motions of the flesh. We want to look at Romans 8:13.
Romans 8:13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you live through the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live.
Okay, so the regenerate have the principle of grace in them. Generally speaking, that principle of grace is the Spirit lusting against the flesh. That principle that is, in fact, restraining, rebuking, reproving that principle of indwelling sin. You've got a counterbalance. And furthermore, I would add, although we haven't really talked about it here, when we're talking about that counterbalance, if we really understand what's going on in those who are regenerate, in the regenerate, indwelling sin has been detached or cut off from the corrupt nature. It doesn't have a life source anymore. It's dying. The old man is passing away. The new man is being grown up and renewed and encouraged and strengthened every day in the normal course of sanctification. Just because you have this principle of grace working in you does not mean that you are going to be immune from all sin. Because sometimes God, as I said, withdraws His hand. The influence of grace is removed for a time, either because, as mentioned earlier, pride cometh before a fall, you become proud, prideful, you don't think that you need God, perhaps you begin to trust in yourself, you begin to think that you have some innate or native ability to keep the commands of God. Watch how quickly that all goes away when God removes the influences of divine grace. But also, sometimes just to teach you what's in a man, what's in you, to teach you that you need to be more careful in the future, to reward you in a sense for past sin, and so on. Right, we want to briefly touch on this last question. Question 4, what are the consequences of the prevailing power of indwelling sin? Answer. When the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and God is pleased to withhold His grace, the soul is subjected to many evils. That's really getting us to the last part of our answer to our question. Right? Now that we see that this is in fact the case, that we have this imperfection in our sanctification, we see that there are evils which arise from that. And the first is this. The believer, we are told in answer to this question, is foiled with temptations. And he's foiled because Satan, by this means, gains ground against him and pursues the victory which the flesh has obtained against the Spirit. So Satan takes advantage of the flesh gaining the upper hand, and he wants to pursue it. He wants to press it. Look at Luke 22:31-32.
Luke 22:31-32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren.
Yeah, so we know, and this is going back to that story, the story in the Gospels of Peter denying Christ three times. Satan desired to sift him as wheat. But Jesus says, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. When you come back from that. So what happens? The believer is foiled with temptation. He falls for it. He falls into it. He's overcome by it. And now, because Satan takes advantage, his conflicts, we know, are now doubled. Because they're arising not only from flesh and blood, but from other sources of darkness. Ephesians 6:12.
Ephesians 6, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places.
So, if it wasn't enough, you know, when you go down that road as believers, you're down that road, what are you going to find? You're going to find that Satan himself is waiting there. You've invited him along for that ride, and now your conflict is going to be doubled. Because Satan is looking to take advantage of any time you let that flesh up. You're supposed to be mortifying the deeds of the flesh, putting to death this body of sin. But when you give it an opportunity, Satan's waiting there. And your conflict now is going to be doubled. You're going to find yourself in twice as much trouble. Secondly, we know that due to the power of indwelling sin, the believer falls into many sins, so that a person committing presumptuous sins, often beyond the presumptuous sins, begins to fall into a series of sins of omission. Right? And the reason is that when you begin to sin, it's very difficult for you to draw nigh to God in order to frame your spirit aright again. So sin is contagious. One sin leads to another. Job 21:15.
Job 21, verse 15. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto Him?
Now the fact is that once the doubt seeps in, once there is a breach in the wall, the tendency in men is to keep running from God until grace intervenes again. Now remember, if you're really regenerate, and we're going to talk about this, Lord willing, more in future questions, but if you're really regenerate, if the Spirit of God is working in you, if this principle of grace is there, you're not going to totally and finally apostatize. Nonetheless, the longer and farther and harder you go into sin, the more bitterness that you will bring with it, even when you do repent. And you're going to bring that into your life. You're going to bring the effects of this into your life. It's not going to be a good thing. Right? You bring something into the either the warp or the woof of your life that is going to be very unpleasant, not only at that time, but at later times. It's going to cause problems. And that's the nature of sin. But there's this other phenomenon, and that is that when you begin to sin, you begin very often to sin more. But the wrenching of the nose that bringeth forth blood. And you just, once you start, it just becomes almost a never-ending, at least for a time, seems like a never-ending cascade of more sin following. Consequently, the result of this is that the person is hindered in all of his spiritual services. Now look at Hebrews 12:1.
Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us.
Okay, so it hinders, and this is why we have to focus on this. Sin hinders our service to God. You know, that in itself is another sin, right? We move from sin to sin. So these are the consequences of the prevailing power of indwelling sin. This is why we have to mortify. This is why we need to put this to death. Okay, we're not going to spend any more time on that because we're really at the end of this question. But there are a number of questions regarding perseverance in our sanctification and other questions regarding indwelling sin that we will have reason to address more or less in upcoming questions. And so hopefully, Lord willing, we will get to all of that very soon. Next time, perseverance in sanctification, question 79.